Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, we are in Luke chapter 11. We are continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. And we are in Luke chapter 11. I will be reading verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we consider the things that you have spoken, as we meet together once again centered around your word and the proclamation of the truth, may you be with us, Lord. May you abide with us. May you illuminate our hearts and minds and give us a big picture of spiritual things so that we can discern the times in which we live, that we can move forward through this pilgrimage, not making war against that which is not the enemy, but being discerning of his devices, being aware of his various ways that he seeks to divide and destroy, that we would be using our spiritual weapons you've given to us, Lord, to fight this battle where it rages. Lord, we know that the devil seeks to divide and to destroy, and he does it in the world, and he does it in the family, and he does it in the church, and we want to be shrewd and watchful over how he manipulates and how he destroys and divides and has us separated from one another when you have called us to be joined together. So Lord, this is an area that Satan does not want us to uncover. I pray, Lord, that you would give me grace as I speak these truths forth now, Lord, that you would give me grace to proclaim these things with boldness and passion and by the Holy Spirit. I pray for our people, Lord, as we are separated at this time, Lord, that you would continue to minister to our families, that you would bless our gatherings when we do come together on Sunday evenings, and that you would bless this time we have now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw last time in our study of Luke that Jesus healed a man who was mute. And we discover in this situation that his condition was because of a demon who was oppressing him and keeping him silent. And I explained last time that these things were common in the time of Jesus because when Jesus came to the earth, there was a picture of two kingdoms in conflict. Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God to this earth and confronting the kingdom of Satan that was already present. And this is why we have so much demonic activity in the first century, because of this collision of spiritual kingdoms. Now, I don't believe this passage is meant to teach us that anyone who has any kind of sickness or handicap is being held captive by the devil. But I think it's meant to remind us that there is a spiritual war going on behind the scenes and to show us who has ultimate power over this enemy of our souls. We have an enemy who is hidden, whose works must be brought to light. Jesus did it in the first century, exposing these works of darkness, and we as Christians are to do it today. And as we considered this passage last week, we saw that there were two groups of people who witnessed this miracle of Jesus. One group we called the skeptics, and the other group, the accusers. We focused on the accusers because Jesus focused on them. These are the ones who saw what Jesus did, and rather than falling on their faces in submission to Christ, they claimed that Jesus must have done this miracle by the power of Satan. They were so theologically bound to their system of law and tradition that they had to conclude that he wasn't from God, but was operating by the power of the devil. And what Jesus points out should have been obvious to everyone present. That is, Satan does not attack Satan. If this man was bound by the work of Satan, it would make no sense for Satan to then work to unbind him. That would leave Satan fighting against Satan, and as Jesus tells us, Satan's kingdom is not divided. One thing we know from studying Scripture is that Satan is the god of division. He works tirelessly to break apart what God has joined together. This is what he does. But there's one area he doesn't cause division, and that is within himself. Satan is not at work dismantling his own operation. Now, rather than going through this passage again verse by verse, I wanted to speak in a topical format about how Satan operates and how we can be more watchful over his work of division in our lives and in the world. I don't often do this, but I'm going to use one verse of this passage and kind of springboard from that to talk about this larger topic, and that is the division that we are seeing all around us. I want to pull back the veil, so to speak, so that this morning we can see more clearly this enemy who is constantly seeking to divide. Now, I believe we are seeing an unprecedented level of division in our day. Politically speaking, we have left against right. We have racially black against white. We have husband against wife. We have children against parents. We have citizens against government. And sadly, we have Christians against one another. And I believe that we have a spiritual enemy who is working behind the scenes and constantly stoking the fires of division. One of his methodologies is for us to be at war with one another over politics, over ethnicity, over those in authority. One of his main areas of attack is to incite our differences and disagreements and to fan them into a place of hostility and hate. This is what he does. Everything that God has designed for the good of mankind, Satan seeks to break apart. He does this because he seeks to destroy mankind, and the best way to do that is to turn another image bearer of God into the enemy. His method of operation is to work behind the scenes at every level, in every sphere, to cause division and destruction. And creating division within any group or society is the goal. Because once those divisions take place, once the perceived enemy lines have been drawn, the whole entity collapses. Whether it be the family, society, or the church. Jesus says in verse 17, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." Jesus points out here that everything at war within itself will collapse. That's true on a large scale, like a kingdom, and that's true on a small scale, like the family. Outside forces can conquer, but there is nothing as effective as when that group destroys itself. Now, I want to point out three areas this morning, three places in the world that I believe Satan is on the attack to destroy these things from within. These three places are the family, the society, and the church. The family, the society, and the church. All three of these institutions were given by God for the flourishing of mankind. And all three of these are under attack today. And while there are many factors involved, we also recognize they are under spiritual attack. We do not live in a world that is merely sinful men and women in conflict. That much is true, and it would be wrong to blame everything on the devil. But it's important to recognize that there are dark spirits at work in these places to demolish righteousness, to demolish that which God has ordained. Let's begin with division in the family. One of Satan's favorite targets is always the family. It's the first institution that God had established. In the beginning, God designed the family to consist of one man and one woman who become one flesh. Man created Adam from the dust of the earth. He created Eve from the body of Adam. And then he brings these two complementary units together to be one. They become one physically through the consummation of the marriage, and they become one spiritually in the sight of God. This is the most basic and essential building block of human flourishing, the family. One man, one woman for life. Any other arrangement than this is sinful. If you remember in Matthew 19, Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And this is his response in verse 4. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So there are several things that become clear from this teaching. First, a family consists of a male and female who come together in a covenantal union. The man and woman leave their respective homes, their family units, and they come together to be joined to one another to start another family unit. It doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes a father and a mother. This is the family as created by God, and it is God who defines the family. One male, one female. God does not recognize any other arrangement as a family. Our culture is forcing this idea down our throats that any combination of persons makes a family, and it's just not so. We are being told, and today children are being taught from a very young age, that two mommies and two daddies is an acceptable family. But God says otherwise. One male, one female, for procreation and human flourishing. The strength of this building block makes for happy people and safe and moral societies. And if you abolish God's design of family, you will ultimately destroy society. These are the bricks that make up the larger structure. This same passage also teaches us about God's view of gender. There's no such thing as transgender in the eyes of God. A male masquerading as a female because of some internal conflict or strong feelings does not then become a female. The same with women who desire to be men. Now, I have to pause here and say I have compassion for people who are broken in this way, as I too am a broken son of Adam. I too have various wayward passions that are raging within me. These are not my particular struggles, but as a Christian, I am well acquainted with the nature of the struggle. I am well acquainted with diverse passions that rage within. So as I'm saying these things, I also recognize these people deserve our love, compassion, and care. But one thing we cannot do is go along with them in their delusion. This is not how God made man and woman. He makes no mistakes, and our identity is consistent with our biology. We cannot redefine what God has clearly defined. There are men, and there are women, and there are no other options. One cannot become the other any more than a cat can become a dog. Now, I think it's also worth pointing out that verse 4, Jesus doesn't say man and woman, but male and female. He brings it down to the biological level. Some are male by design, some are female by design. And God's design for family consists of one of each. Another thing we learn from this passage in Matthew is Jesus shows us that divorce is a sin. It doesn't mean every divorce is sinful, because Jesus goes on to make an exception in the case of adultery, and Paul adds to that in 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment. But every divorce will contain sin by nature of the divorce. It is not God's will that people divorce. What God put together, we are not to separate. So this much is clear, a man and a woman for life, and the purpose of that union is to produce offspring. There are those rare exceptions where a couple cannot have children, but human flourishing involves at the very least that union, generally speaking, is able to produce more life. So because God has established these things, and he has defined them in his word, what Satan, our enemy, does is he comes along and in his attempt to destroy humanity, he goes after the family. He attacks it at every front. He distorts and perverts and divides. He blurs and confuses the original design so that we are left with a tradition that most people don't even understand or hold in high esteem. People have the ceremony, they exchange these covenantal promises to be together, only separated by death. But most in the back of their minds are probably thinking, I can always leave if it doesn't work out. I could always try again with someone else. And in the 21st century, the erosion of the family results in more than 50% of marriages ending in divorce. The family has also been redefined to mean any combination of genders will do. Satan has even convoluted the very meaning of male and female to make the idea of family so convoluted that it gets lost in a fog of political and legislative chaos, as if a court of human judges can dictate what constitutes a family. Who are they? Here today, gone tomorrow, but God's word remains forever. And as I've been mentioning, and last week also, Satan operates behind the scenes. And so when Jesus arrived, he exposed his hidden work. And while I don't believe that the church is to go around casting out demons like Jesus did here in Luke 11, we are to be exposing the works of the devil. The church should be looking at the world at large and saying, I'm on to you, Satan. I can see what you're doing. I can see how you're twisting God's word. We are also, as Christians, to focus on building strong families. Focus on exposing these unholy distortions of the family. Focus on restoring the image of God in mankind by having clear definitions of male and female and not being ashamed of holding those clear definitions. In a world gone mad, we are to be the light who not only speaks against the works of darkness, but reflect God's design through how we live. So be aware of what Satan is doing. Satan seeks to destroy this whole institution altogether. This doesn't mean it's all his work, because sin does reign in the heart of man. Male against female, female against male, division and strife and quarreling and people wanting what they want and not getting what they want. But he is at operation in this, and if you look at human history at large, you will see that we are in an era where we are sliding at breakneck speed toward the complete collapse of the family. Not only are the families that exist in turmoil, but many of the younger generation do not even believe in marriage anymore. So this is an area of attack. Now I'm going to shift gears for a minute. And I'm going to shift gears so much so that you're going to think I'm going on to another subject. But I'm still talking about point one, so bear with me because this is related. Now, if you turn on the news or social media, there is an endless amount of talk right now about how Black Lives Matter. Of course, this was reignited a few months ago because of the murder of a man named George Floyd by police officers in Minneapolis. And it was a murder. And this organization, the organization that has become front and center in this whole thing is this socio-political group called Black Lives Matter. And while most people in America think this is a group committed to fighting for equality and dignity in the black community, their entire focus ignores the main problem affecting black society, and it is this very thing, the destruction of the family. What is the main problem affecting black people today? Is it racism? Is it poverty? Is it some kind of systemic discrimination? I believe it is the destruction of the family. Now, let me say that I believe African Americans are among the strongest people the world has ever seen. They have overcome all kinds of diversity, from the horrors of the African slave trade to decades of widespread abuse throughout the world. The reality that this people group has suffered tremendously cannot be questioned. And what carried the black community for centuries through all of their hardship was a strong faith in God and a strong commitment to family. When you have people who are ostracized by their society, you depend on a strong family to survive. And the black family was strong. Even stronger in the U.S. than white families and families of other immigrants. According to census data from 1890 to 1940, a black child was more likely to grow up with married parents than a white child. This is because the family was their support system in a hostile world. Now, if you fast forward to the 1960s and beyond, there's been a constant decline since that time to where in 2020, we are seeing 75% of black children who will grow up in a home without a father. 3 out of 4 black children born in America will grow up in a home without a father. Those are staggering numbers. No other group even comes close. And when you look at what this has done to the black community, it's devastating. Listen to this. Children who grow up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. And if you think these are some manipulated statistics by some radical right-wing group, this was President Obama who said this as he was speaking about the state of the black family. So the black family in America has been devastated. And what is the outcome of that? What kind of fruit does it bear when a father is not in the home, when there is a broken household? Increase in crime, increase in poverty, increase in incarceration. So what's my point? Satan has decimated the black family, and there are strong political movements in the U.S. like Black Lives Matter that are not only ignoring this glaring problem, but they're making it even worse. Let's talk about Black Lives Matter for a minute. This is their mission statement. You can read this on their website under the section called What We Believe. They say, "We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead." Okay, so just based on what we've said so far, obviously this is a confusion of God's design of male and female. So this is a group that is very proudly pro-LGBT. Then they go on and say, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and, quote, villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable." Now, it should be stated that the two women who began this organization are, by their own bio, lesbian Marxists. Okay, so it's no surprise that they would want to turn away from God's design for the family and instead talk about collective care. That's a very Marxist concept. Karl Marx was opposed to the family. He believed it taught passive acceptance of hierarchy, and that it also promotes private property, which he also opposed. So you have two lesbian women who do not conform to God's design for the family, who begin an organization that in their own mission statement says they oppose the very family that God has ordained. In fact, everything in this mission statement, and I encourage you to go read it, is an attack on God's design. And just so we're clear, nuclear family means a family with one man, one woman, and at least one child. They continue, "We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather, the belief that all in the world are heterosexual, unless he or she or they disclose otherwise." So, right away you see that not only does their mission attack the purposes of God for what family is, but they admit that they want to dismantle this God-ordained family unit. Now, why would they want to do that? Why would an organization who is supposed to exist to help black people seek to destroy the very foundation of black families? I do not think it is controversial to say that fatherlessness is the greatest crisis in the black community. Young men who grow up without fathers, who then in turn father children they don't raise. And as Denzel Washington said in an interview I saw recently, when there is no father in the home, they look for a father in the streets. And this keeps the cycle going on and on. And so they look for a father in the streets, they look for a male role model, and what do they find? A gang. And they join the gang, and this is why so many black young men in America are killing each other. 96% of homicides of black people in America are by the hand of another black person. 96%. That means within the 4% of non-black homicides, you can include white and Asian and all the rest in there, also death by police. But if you look at this figure, this is a small percentage of the problem. And yet we are being told this is the problem. White against black is the problem. The problem is not the deterioration of black families. The problem is systemic racism. And yet none of the statistics bear this out. We are the most racially diverse nation on the planet. There is no other nation where people of color can succeed in the way they can in America. That's why millions of people want to come to America from every place in the world, because they can come here and succeed. Consider our movies, our music, our media, our entertainment, our sports. You will find the most diverse collection of people of different ethnicities from anywhere else on the planet. I was thinking of growing up in the 80s and 90s, some of the most popular TV shows were shows about black people. Some of the most popular albums in our country are albums put out by black people. The majority of our athletes are black. We are seeing in America the greatest merging of ethnicities in history, and yet Satan the divider turns people away from the real issue to divide us in another way. He takes these problems within the black community that he has caused division, and now he points and pivots and turns to another issue in society and says it's because of that. And so after dividing the black family, he turns and uses that massive problem to divide society. He now makes the problem about the color of their skin and the color of your skin. Now, does racism exist? Of course it does. It always will until Jesus returns. I believe racism exists. I believe discrimination exists. But is it our country's main problem? Or even the black community's main problem? I don't believe so. Now, someone might hear this and say, you have no right to speak about these things because the color of your skin, because you're not a black person. But beloved, hear this and don't buy into that line of thinking. I can make an assessment about what's happening in the world spiritually and otherwise because I'm a person made in the image of God. I can look at statistics. I can read the Bible. I can discern the workings of the enemy. And I can see how he's bringing all these things together to cause the house to be divided against itself. Now, the big idea that's been foisted upon us is that we are in a systemically racist society. Now, let me tell you something. We have seen systemic racism in the world. During apartheid in South Africa, there were laws that kept black people from having certain jobs. It was literally against the law to hire a black man for a certain position. That is systemic racism. In the United States, during the era of Jim Crow, where blacks were not allowed in certain places, or they had separate seating in theaters, or separate seating on buses, or separate bathrooms, or separate drinking fountains. That is a picture of systemic racism. What we are seeing today is actually the opposite of systemic racism. We keep moving towards greater amounts of equality for all, but what Satan the devil does is twist everything and convolute everything to where one video of a white man kneeling on a black man sets the whole nation on fire. Incidentally, that was a horrible, evil thing that man did. But that in no way means that we have a systemic racism problem. Did you know that in the United States, more unarmed white men are shot and killed by police every year than unarmed black men? In fact, the number is almost 2-1. And it was the same the year before, and the same the year before, and the same the year before. More unarmed white men are shot and killed by police than black. Can you name one of them? Can you name one of those men who were unarmed and shot by police? I bet you can't. And these things are not in public view, even though a lot of them are on video. I've watched several of them recently. But that's not the narrative. That's not the narrative that's going to divide the country. And we see a white man kneeling on the neck of a black man, which was horrific and evil. And that becomes 100% proof that it was racially motivated and that we haven't changed one bit in America. Now, I believe people do evil things against each other all the time. I believe certain ethnicities do evil things against each other because the color of their skin. But what we need to see is how Satan will divide us and keep us divided. We need to see how Satan is using all of these different events in our society to keep us enslaved to an idea that we are at war against each other. Which brings me to my second point, which very much overlaps the first point, division in society. Satan is working to divide families. Satan is working to divide society. I just sort of shifted from families to society already in that first point. But let me just say this as I start this second point. If you walk away from this sermon thinking, I believe that racism doesn't exist, that would be a misrepresentation of what I am saying. Discrimination is a reality, and so is racism. And the wounds of this racial divide are very real. I'm not denying any of our country's past sins. But what the devil is doing in our day is using those past sins, and he's going to take those things and use it to divide the whole country, listen, based on race. So that you and I are constantly thinking in racial categories over and over again. One of the ways he does this is through twisted ideologies. Now, I spoke last week about Marxism and how these riots are less about race and more about people seeking a Marxist revolution. Marxism is an ideology of division. That's what it is. It's an ideology that produces division. A Marxist is someone who has put on rose-colored glasses that distorts his or her view of the world. They're being trained to see a divided world that will never change. It's a completely hopeless system because the division they're forced to see will never change. As I mentioned last time, there are two groups in a society, according to Marx. There are the oppressors and there are the oppressed. So you are either in one group or the other. And these two groups are always opposed to each other. We have a whole generation of young people who are being baptized in this ideology, and they're getting it largely from our nation's universities. I read somewhere that 1 in 5 university professors identify as Marxist. 1 in 5. Compare that with fewer than 2% of university professors who are conservative, and even fewer than that, Christian. So Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, which were all once places where Christians were trained for ministry, that's the foundation of these universities, they were for training ministers, are now bastions of these divisive doctrines of Marx, which are tearing our society apart. And so families are sending their young people to the university, and I mentioned 3, but it's dozens of them, and they come back hating America and despising their Christian upbringing. And what's complicated these doctrines of Marx even further is that they've collided and been mingled with the presupposition of systemic racism, and so now this division in society is even deeper. Let me explain what I mean. Maybe you've heard these terms. You might hear them on social media or on the news once in a while. Critical race theory and intersectionality. So these are worldviews within the larger umbrella of Marxism, which break down the Marxist divide even further. Let me explain. Here's a working definition of critical race theory. This is being postulated in many of our universities. A lot of best-selling books right now have to do with these subjects. Critical race theory states that we live under a regime of white supremacy and privilege that is embedded in our institutions, systems, and culture. Things like neutrality, objectivity, and color blindness can never be actualized, and racism is such a part of our history as a nation that it is impossible for us to extricate ourselves from it. So this race problem we're seeing is not something that can actually be worked out because the whole system is racist and it will never change. And this phrase, systemic racism, is this sort of catchphrase that comes from this presupposition that regardless of how we try to change, the problem is systemic, meaning it is a reality in every area of life in our society. This is why our young people are tearing down statues and burning down government buildings, because they want to overthrow what they believe is a systemically racist society that can never be changed. The only way to change it is to overthrow it. This is also what is appealing to them about communism, and why 30% of millennials believe communism is a preferable form of government. They believe the lie that communism can offer them equality. And as they look through those rose-colored Marxist glasses, they are willing to exchange personal liberty for equality. Because that's the promise of communism. We can create a society where everyone is equal. And just like the devil, when he lies, he says things that are partly true. This is partly true. They can create a society where everyone is equal, equally miserable, equal in their suffering, equal in their oppression. So critical race theory is something that's being foisted upon our society largely through universities, and we are seeing it being played out on the street. Another term you might hear in these discussions is intersectionality. I'll read you a definition. Intersectionality is a theoretical framework for understanding how aspects of a person's social and political identities For example, gender, sex, race, class, sexuality, religion, ability, physical appearance, height, etc., might combine to create unique modes of discrimination and privilege. So, critical race theory gives us a societal framework dealing with the color of one's skin. Intersectionality then smashes that down even further and creates even more divisions. Because intersectionality has to do with all kinds of advantages and disadvantages you have in life, depending on race, gender, appearance, etc. So, I'll give you an example. Intersectionality states if you are a woman, you will face a certain amount of discrimination. Okay, so there's a male patriarchy, this is the narrative, and women are discriminated against. But if you are a black woman, you will face even more discrimination. If you are a black woman who is an immigrant, you will face even more discrimination. If you are a black woman who is an immigrant and Muslim, even more. If you are a black woman who is an immigrant and Muslim and gay or transgender, even more. So, what intersectionality boils down to is that the value of your opinion depends on how many victim groups you belong to. The more memberships you can claim in oppressed groups, the higher you rank, so to speak. And so someone like me who is a cisgendered white male has no business talking about any of this because I rank the lowest on this because I am the one that they are all apparently opposing because I am the most privileged being a white heterosexual male. The name intersectionality comes from the place where these oppressed groups intersect with one another. So these people become united by their victim status. So what intersectionality does is go around and labels all of these different kinds of people as victims. Rather than saying, we live in the most freest and most wonderful, prosperous land, and if you work hard and if you study and if you can do anything, you have the freedom to do anything. No, they say we live in an oppressive society and you are an oppressed people group and you need to fight against the system. This is why you might see gays or lesbians at a pro-Islamic rally. Even though in certain Islamic countries they would be executed for their lifestyle. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Why would gay men be marching with a pro-Islam rally when they would be thrown off a building in several countries in the Middle East? Because they become united by their victim status. Their oppressed status intersects with the Muslims because they are also part of an oppressed minority. This is why so much of the Black Lives Matter mission statement is about gay and transgenders. Because these oppressed groups are joining together to fight the greatest enemy in their eyes, which are straight white males. Intersectionality creates an us versus them paradigm, and the enemy is always the majority in society who has the most perceived power. So you can see how these doctrines will always create division because there are things that are unchangeable, like your skin color or your nationality. And when people adopt these destructive ideas, they do not judge another person on the basis of his or her character, but on the basis of group identity. If you saw some pictures of the looting and the rioting, you'd see ACAB. I saw that all over the place. I had to look that up. What does that mean? ACAB. All cops are bad. Why do they believe this? Because we saw the police killing an unarmed black man. And the thinking is they are part of this group and all people in that group are the same. This is what these doctrines are training you to think. All cops are bad because there's police brutality. All white people are racist. Why? Because our founders, our ancestors, some of them held slaves. Now you see how this plays out in society. You see how this could obliterate any free civilization. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Now I am convinced that America is the most open, least racist nation on the planet. And I believe we are being seduced into believing that we are all racist because we are white, if you are white, or American, or colonial, or patriarchal, or whatever the latest buzz term is that has division at its core. White male is being seen as part of the patriarchy. This is what's oppressing women. White males are seen as part of this systemic racism. Our history is embedded with opposing minorities. And so there is no judgment based on the content of one's character, which is what Martin Luther King Jr. hoped for in the future, but the color of our skin. And none of these philosophies or ideologies are going to fix any relations between people. They're just going to create more of what they claim they want to destroy. These are not ideologies that will fix relations anywhere. They just create more of the same. Ideas based on the color of a person's skin, or where they're from, or their sexual preference, or what place they have in society, what group you belong to. These are all satanic in their formulation and application because they exist to divide. They are part of a larger worldview that will always divide humanity and never create unity. The Bible describes Satan as an accuser. This is what his name means, slanderer. He accuses, he lies, he divides. And unless God intervenes, I don't believe we as a nation are going to pull out of this. There is a cancer, this mindset is a cancer in our society that will consume the body. Now, maybe for some of you, this is the first time you've ever heard of critical race theory or intersectionality. And you think, well, these ideas are out there in the world. These ideas are out there in college campuses. But these divisive doctrines are bleeding into the church. I read all the time about churches dividing over these things. Christians are writing books about how churches should be training our people in critical race theory and how pastors and elder boards can apply critical race theory to their churches. And of course, they're not getting these things from the Bible. They're immersing themselves in the way of the world, and it will create division in the church. And this is my third point. Satan loves to divide the church. This may not be the way Satan seeks to divide our church, talking about these racial issues, but he is nonetheless seeking to divide it. One of the reasons I wanted to bring this message to you today was to warn you about his plans to keep us opposed to one another. That's his plan. That we, you and I, and you and your neighbor next to you are opposed to one another. In Revelation 12, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Satan accuses and separates those who God joins together. Just as the husband and wife are to be joined, we are joined to Jesus in covenant. And because we're joined to him, we are joined to one another. We are in relationship to one another that is to exceed even blood relationships, because we have an eternal relationship. And what Satan works hard to do is to divide us one against another. He wants us to divide when one believer sins against another. Here's what happens. Rather than Christians doing what God prescribes, which is go to the person who offended you, you know what we do? We want to get people on our side. We want to call up our friend. Can you believe what she said to me? Or, I can't imagine why he would ever do such a thing. And it feels so good to talk about that person's sin with another person before going to the person who sinned. And when we go to someone else instead of the offender, we are creating a divide. We are putting into their mind bad thoughts about that person. We are getting others involved who should not be involved in the first place. And so Satan is involved in there. He wants to divide us. And when we don't go to the person and we do go to a friend, we are falling right into his trap. He also seeks to divide us when we have a difference of opinion. One way Satan seeks to divide the church is when we hold different opinions about matters than other Christians do. So we feel strongly about something being the only way, when sometimes it's an area that Christians can differ on. Paul talks about this in Romans 14. Some believe one thing, some believe another thing. In that situation, it was about eating meat. Some thought it was dishonoring to God because of their pagan background, and they always ate meat that was related to idolatry. Others were more mature, and they knew that meat was just meat, even if it sat in front of a statue for a while. It didn't change what it was. And rather than Paul saying that, showing up and correcting the one and patting the other on the back, he tells them that they are both right if they are eating or abstaining to the Lord. In other words, it wasn't black and white, and there was freedom to disagree. What was most important was loving one another. Now, I want you to take that Romans 14 principle, and I want you to apply it to our present day. One Christian never wears a mask and even sees it as a sign of weakness and compliance to governmental overreach. He thinks complying will end up making the church easily manipulated as the government brings even stricter requirements. Another Christian is careful to always wear a mask, and it's a sign of, in his mind, it's a sign of love for his neighbor and his willingness to submit to governmental authority. And beloved, I've seen these two positions at war with each other. What does Paul say? He says, don't despise the other, and don't pass judgment on the other. He goes on to say, never put a hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. Because the point is love. The point is unity. You see, Satan wants to get between these two that have strong opinions and cause them to separate from one another. Not just until COVID is over, but permanently. He wants to put some kind of rift there that he can further exploit over time. There may be some of you who think that the decision the elders of our church made was the wrong decision, and that we should all be meeting like before without any acknowledgement of the governing powers. We should be like those churches who are meeting again. And I understand your position and I hear you. But beloved, hear me. Satan would love to use that to put a divide between you and your elders who are given the responsibility to watch over your soul. And he wants to put a divide there, not just until COVID is over, but permanently. He wants to lodge your disagreement in the back of your mind to where you begin to think, I don't trust these men. He wants to create fissures and fractures in these relationships. He wants you to resist authority. He wants you to have such strong disagreement in these gray areas that it ends up dividing us long term. And we mustn't fall into his trap. I've seen Christians posting articles on social media about how this or that church is doing it right, or how this or that church is doing it wrong. And their whole feed becomes an endless stream about how we are all being duped. Or it becomes an endless stream about how ignorant people are who are keeping this virus alive by not wearing masks. And how the church shouldn't meet for the rest of the year at least. And these ideas are crashing into each other. And it's like the coronavirus is bringing us to a crossroad here. We can go in one of two directions. We can grow together through this crisis, or we can grow further apart. And we have to remember this morning, we have an enemy who loves to cause division. We must take heed to all of those verses that call us to lay down our lives for one another. Agree with one another. Surrender your desires for the sake of one another. In Luke 11:17, Jesus said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." Satan's house is never divided. But he seeks to divide ours. He wants to divide our families, our society, and our church. And may this be a wake-up call for us, beloved. May this be a reminder to us that we be discerning, that we not fall into the snare of the enemy, that we not allow his suggestions, his wicked counsel, in our minds, in our hearts, to lead us away from one another. But may we come together in the name of the Lord and seek what is pleasing to him always, that we may walk forth by the power of the Spirit, arm in arm, as a unified body. Oh, Father, we pray for the state of the family in this country. We either came from a divided family or know someone in a divided family. And we see the deterioration of humankind through these twisted ideas of what a family is, and it's causing great unrest in our world. It's not the will of God. It's not for human flourishing. It is man laying claim to his own wants and desires and calling himself God, as if we have the authority to make such decisions. We also see, Lord, the corruption in our society as there are these devilish doctrines that seek to divide our country. That there is a civil war of kinds, Lord, that is just creating a separation that becomes wider and wider. Lord, may we as the church shine as a light. May we intercede on behalf of our nation. May we seek the good and the welfare of our neighbor and our society. And Lord, I pray for our church. Lord, we have been in such a difficult season. I have gone back and forth on this subject of masks or no masks, of church inside or outside, and I've gone through it so many times, Lord, it's wearing me thin. But I do know one thing that is your will in all of this, Lord, and that is that we love one another and that we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus with a heart that seeks to serve each other and to lay down our lives for each other. And may we as a church not be divided. May we not be unaware of Satan's schemes to deceive us. And may we pray for each other and serve each other as best we can at this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.